Lord, we thank you for your grace and all the riches that we can know by your Spirit through your word and this dispensation. We thank you that as we study Isaiah and the judgments that you declare, that we would know the terror that is you and your righteousness. And we praise you for your love committed to us to die for us while we were still sinners. We thank you for everyone in the church here tonight and those who can't make it that would be in our minds, that we'd be able to minister to them and to each other here as we study your word tonight. Amen. We were in Isaiah 14 last week, dealing with King of Babylon. And that was the major subject, and the fall of Babylon in chapter 13, and then the King of Babylon specifically in chapter 14. And we covered those prophecies and how they paralleled the future Antichrist, and specifically maybe even the devil and his purpose, where it talked about Lucifer, and it talked about his agenda and his will to be higher than the stars, to be like God and Most High. So we dealt with all that last week, dealing some with Satan and the devil. I will pick it up again this week with verse 24. The chapter ends with two prophecies, one about the fall of the Assyrian, which again is related there to that king of Babylon, that Antichrist as a shadow. Then secondly, Palestine and the Philistines there and how they're going to be dissolved by God's judgment. And then we'll pick up in chapter 15 and 16, a burden or prophecy against Moab. And that'll be those next two chapters. Okay? So Isaiah 14, verse 24. If you recall, we mentioned last week how there are four or five places in chapter 14 that use the phrase the Lord, and the Lord did something throughout the chapter, and so we'll pick it up tonight, verse 24, where it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is Jehovah God, of hosts. Hosts are army, and he has sworn. What does he swear? Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. God is serious in his promise to break this Assyrian in his land. Remember a few chapters ago we dealt with who that Assyrian is. The Assyrian was the rod of God's anger against the northern tribes, remember, because of their rebellion. But then the Assyrians, after they took over the northern tribes, would turn on Jerusalem and Judah. And so this is what he's prophesying here, is that the Assyrian will be destroyed. Remember, we saw that before. Even though he was going to be a tool of God's judgment, now he's going to go away. And so he's going to break the yoke off of Judah from the Assyrian empire, and specifically that Assyrian king. Of course, that Assyrian is a picture, a type of the Antichrist in the future as well. So that all applies to this. And if you go back to Genesis 3:15, you remember the promise God gave to the serpent back there, the devil in the garden and the serpent. And he said that, you'll bruise his head or you'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. And so this promise that the serpent, the seed of the serpent, would be destroyed. Okay, the seed of the woman would be hurt, but not destroyed. And so this is promise goes all the way back to the beginning. God knew the end from the beginning and knows that in the end, he is going to fight toe-to-toe with the devil, with the dragon, with that great evil one. And so throughout Scripture, we see these shadows come up of this battle where God, either through his people or through his king, is fighting against evil kingdoms or the evil ones. And you have kind of these pictures of what's going on. It's interesting in Isaiah, the whole book as a whole, we see this happen multiple times. Isaiah has in the book descriptions of three kings of Israel, the first one being Ahaz, which we've been talking about, right? And of course, that was this promise of salvation for Israel. Because with Ahaz, there's a promise of the child being conceived by the virgin and this sort of thing. And Ahaz rejected what Isaiah was saying. So that wasn't very good. It was the fall of that king. The second king in Isaiah is Hezekiah. He follows Ahaz. And Hezekiah, it was a righteous king up until the end of his life. He was a righteous king, and so you have the salvation of Israel partially fulfilled, because during Hezekiah's time, he actually saves Israel, God does, during Hezekiah's reign, through his obedience, his faithfulness to God. Then the third king in Isaiah is that second part of the book, deals with that promised Savior, the Messiah, that Holy One, right? And that king is the salvation fulfilled for Israel. So you have those three kings in Isaiah, and they kind of picture Israel's history, but also this idea of what prophecy is. Of course, the whole book of Isaiah really is about Jesus, as he says, the law and the prophets speak of me. But you see Ahaz and Hezekiah, being used to prophesy about this future holy king. It's the same thing we see about Jerusalem. even though these prophecies deal with the immediate events in Jerusalem back there in the 7th century and 8th century, we see also that they speak about a future event that is very similar to it. And that's because some of the descriptions, though they fit the immediate context, seem to be using language that are more broad or more definite in scope. Okay, and so they can be interpreted as, well, this is just maybe hyperbole in the immediate context. Okay, but if you want to take them literally, they must speak about a future time. So Genesis 3:15 has that idea of God swearing he's going to break the Assyrian, he's going to break the seed of the serpent, he's going to stop that. Hezekiah may partially fulfill this in that the Assyrian empire will be broken by Hezekiah's faithfulness to God and God's angel of the Lord destroying the army, and they run back home with their tail between their legs. Ultimately, however, it's Christ that does it. Because we talk about breaking the Assyrian in his land, Hezekiah does it partially, but not completely. Christ will do it completely. Okay, so you see that. In verse 26 and 27, it says, this purpose is upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. The Assyrian empire, remember, was a world empire. Okay, and so that God prophesies to this small little tribe, this small little city, that I'm going to, in my land, break this world empire, is not only just an amazing prophecy and show of God's force in history, but also speaking that these prophecies aren't just local. It's worldwide political change is what he's talking about. To break the Assyrian Empire means the Assyrian Empire is going to have to change to something else, right? And that's what happens. We see the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. So these are the nature of these prophecies. They happen so frequently in the Bible, we shouldn't take them for granted, not knowing how the weight of these prophecies are. In verse 27, the Lord of hosts hath purposed it. Who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out. Who shall turn it back? In verse 28, it says, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. So Ahaz now is dead. Okay, and after Ahaz is Hezekiah in reigning over the kingdom of Judah. And so now we're entering this section of the book about Hezekiah. And this is also before Israel's captivity. So this prophecy about the Assyrian being broken was before the Assyrians actually took over the northern tribes of Israel. If you have that timeline we had early on in Isaiah, you have a list of those kings and the time in which the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive and when the Babylonians took the southern tribes captive. And so you see Ahaz dying. Then after Ahaz, in the early years of Hezekiah, you have the northern tribes being taken captive. Okay, and we'll see that prophecy come up again in chapter 15 and 16 here. So Hezekiah is now on the throne. In verse 29, rejoice not thou whole Palestina. So now we have a prophecy against Palestine. This is a separate prophecy. After Ahaz dies, apparently the people in Palestine, and specifically you say, well, Palestine is the whole area, right? Well, we call the whole area Palestine today, but it actually comes from the name for the section of the land that was on the coast. Okay, if I can draw, up here my map. If we get the Dead Sea like that, we get the River Jordan up here, and the Sea of Galilee is up there. That won't be significant tonight. And we have the border of the Mediterranean over here, right? And Egypt's down below here. What's called the Gaza Strip today, right? Or this west coast right over here. Is this place where the Philistines would be, right? The Philistines, or what they would call the Palestinians or Palestina in the Bible. Back in Exodus 15, we went there last week, and Exodus 15 is the song of Israel as they were delivered from Egypt. And so they were going through the wilderness down here, and God was saving them and doing these miracles with that remnant wilderness group. And all these Canaanites and people up here heard of those wonders, and they feared. And Exodus 15 talks about those people. And it talks about the Canaanites. It talks about those in Palestine here. So it talks about these different people. The Moabites, we'll cover tonight. This is where this prophecy is referring to. Now, this is Jerusalem, right here. Okay, so here's Zion, or Jerusalem. And so here's Hezekiah. If you can... Here is the northern tribes. So the Assyrians, which come down from the north, would conquer the northern tribes. And God tells Hezekiah that they're not going to destroy Zion. Then he prophesies against these guys. He says, you guys are going to be dissolved. Now, how are they going to get dissolved? The Assyrians? Hezekiah's even going to fight them a little bit. But why do these guys get destroyed and they don't? Jerusalem doesn't. That's with God's protection. That's what Isaiah 14 is going to say. So Isaiah 14, verse 29, rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. So they're happy because either one or two things. Either because Ahaz is dead, and Ahaz was the son of Uzziah, who really gave it to these guys, or because the Assyrian is dead, right, which was the prophecy before. So the Assyrian king who took over the northern tribes is dead, so they think, well, that's it. There's no more invasion. Well, Shalmaneser, who is the Assyrian king who came up here and invaded the northern tribes, was followed by Sargon and then Sennacherib. And both of those guys continued the invasion into this area. So the prophecy is, you're rejoicing, but it's not time to rejoice, guys. Don't rejoice, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. So again, there's two ways commentaries apply this. Either one is that they're happy because Uzziah is dead, and Uzziah was before Ahaz. He had Uzziah, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And they were happy because this guy was dead, and now his son's dead. So they think, well, that's it. They're not going to be invaded anymore. And Uzziah really did invade these guys quite a bit. But the prophecy says, from him will come a cockatrice, and from him a fiery serpent, and this guy is going to destroy you. Either that's what he's talking about, or he's talking about the Assyrians, and how the Assyrians, you had Shalmaneser, let's put Shal on there, and then you had Sargon, who followed him after his death, then you had Sennacherib. Okay, so Shalmaneser takes over the northern tribes, and he's dead, but then he follows up with someone else, and someone else who eventually will take over all these tribes around Palestine. Okay, so either way, it fits the prophecy, which is kind of amazing. But the prophecy Isaiah gives is you guys should be rejoicing, right? In verse 30, the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved, for there shall come from the north and a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. And so this is the prophecy against them. They're not going to rejoice because they are going to be dissolved by an army from the north, an outgrowth from the rod, which they think is now broken, so they're safe. Okay. And what these prophecies will help Hezekiah do is decide whether or not to ally himself with these nations. As the Assyrian Empire comes down and takes over Syria and the northern tribes, this is this huge empire, remember. And so, politically, you're thinking, we need all the help we can get, or else we're just going to give up, right? Well, they're not going to give up. Hezekiah is not going to give up. And the temptation would be, the Palestinians, the Philistines, would send some messengers over here and say, why don't we join forces, and it'll help us against the Assyrians. Seems geopolitically, logical. Except that, in the Bible, God told Israel not to do that, right? Because I'm your God, I'll fight your battles if you trust in me. And so there's the temptation. So the prophecy against these people would help Hezekiah say, you know what? No thanks. Right? If the prophecy says you're going to get destroyed, I'm not going to ally myself with you. So you see how that helps the king make that choice. Right? And of course, that's what he does, if you remember, when Sennacherib comes to the actual doors of Jerusalem in Isaiah 36 and 39. He's sitting at the door right outside the city. And he's already destroyed these guys. He's just surrounded the city. And Hezekiah did not ally himself with anybody. And yet at that moment, God delivers the city, right? And so Hezekiah's faith comes out. So you see how the prophets and the prophecies can really encourage the kings or the people in Israel to do right. Sometimes by speaking about the destruction of their enemies, right? Because politically, why wouldn't we ally with everybody? Well, God said, you're my nation. You don't ally with wicked people, right? That's the idea. They will serve me, but you don't serve them. Right, that's the concept. And so, I have some notes on the outline here about the Philistines or these people. In the Bible, you may have heard of these cities, these five cities that were confederate that are called the Philistines here. Ekron, Gath, Ashdod will come up again in Isaiah. Ashkelon and Gaza, which even today we call it the Gaza Strip. Right, it's those five cities that just are on the coast here that make up this Philistine people. In the Bible, they were constantly a thorn in Israel's side. Remember Samson? Fought the Philistines, right? David fought the Philistines with Goliath. So they're constantly there, just kind of provoking Israel and trying to take them over. And when there's men of God that stand up with God, they defeat them. And when there's wicked men, the Philistines win. And it went back and forth in Israel's history. So that's how that was. Now in verse 32, it says, what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? Messengers come and say, Judah, let's ally together. What's going to be the answer? And the answer is going to be that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Right? The answer is God founded this city. And it's up to God to save it. I don't need you, type of thing. Right? And so the Lord hath founded Zion. The city of God remains when all the neighbors fall. The northern tribes, we'll see Moab being judged in the next couple chapters. The Philistines, right? Well, who's left? It's a city here. Sinic cherubim comes into the southern tribe and starts taking over these little towns around Zion. So Zion literally is a city on a hill, a light in a dark world, literally, in that sense. So the only one trusting God, and they survive, which is historically, it's like an historical anomaly. Why is this? You know, they should have been wiped out long ago. And so you've heard the biblical evidence of Israel just existing through history is a miracle. And this is why. Because many nations and countries have, you know, thrown in the dustbin of history because of wars and battles, including empires like the Assyrian Empire, which no longer exists, right? But here's this small shepherd nation and city, and they somehow continue to squeak by. You know, so I mean, that's a real question mark on how does that happen? Well, the Bible gives you the answer for that. You know, the neighbors of Israel would talk about the gods of Israel, but didn't really believe in it. You know, well, they're gone. And Israel remains. So just on that basis alone, Isaiah will later in his prophecies say, well, your gods don't help you. Our God does. Just on looking at the history, you realize that, you know, the God of the Bible is real. Anyway, let's move on. Chapter 15. The burden of Moab. We have 9 verses in this chapter, and then we'll spend 14 verses the next talking about Moab and this burden, this prophecy, this heavy weight that was given to Isaiah and a heavy weight upon the people of Moab because he's going to call for their destruction. Right. Now, Moab, well, let's learn a little bit about them. You have Dead Sea, right, down here. You have Jerusalem or Zion right here. Just to put it in context of where we're at, you have Jericho right there. And you remember when Israel was going to their promised land, they would come up, if I can draw a path here, they came up from the south, right, and they had to travel through the desert because Edom wouldn't let them pass through their land, right? They came up here, and then they crossed the River Jordan. This is the Jordan River right here. Right? And they would hit Jericho first. Remember that? They hit Jericho, then they would conquer the cities, and that's how they came into the Promised Land. So this is important because we're going to see a lot of names of cities and towns and locations, and this is why it's important to have your maps in your Bible, which aren't inspired by God, but they're helpful. You can draw your own, maybe better. But you can learn about some of these places and locations by reading your Bible. Okay, this is where a lot of the scholars learn that stuff, because otherwise it's hard to find. A lot of them don't exist anymore. But you read the Bible and you can see locations. The Numbers 21 through and 20 through 29, we won't go there. But you can read passages like that, where it talks about this wilderness wandering of Israel, how they came up into the Promised Land. You can see where they camped. It's this record of they went here, and they went there, and they went there, and they went down there, and they went over there. And so you can draw your own map of where they went, in places like Numbers 21. And you'll see a lot of the same places in Isaiah 15 are mentioned, in Moab, are mentioned on this path that Israel took. Okay, we talked a few chapters ago about the path in which Jesus will lead Israel into the Promised Land when he comes to bring them back. And remember, we talked about the King's Highway? We didn't go in detail. I had on the outline, but we didn't have time to go through all that. But there's a place, even today, it's not a necessarily a religious name. It's a name that was given by the area at the time, thousands of years ago, called the King's Highway, that travels like this. It travels down here and then travels up like this. That's the King's Highway. Okay? That's what they call it, because that's the route kings would travel. There's another route over here called the Way of the Sea. It's because there was mountains in between. So you can go the Way of the Sea or you can go the King's Highway. Well, in the Bible, Israel's going to take the King's Highway when they return to the land in the future. And that's also the path they tried to take the first time in the wilderness. But the first time in the wilderness, they come up this King's Highway and they ran into Edom, which exists down here, the Edomites, right? And they said, we want to travel through the land of Edom. We're not going to touch anything. We're just going to walk through, you know. And they said, no. So they went to the desert around them, right? South of the Dead Sea is a brook called Zered Brook. And it borders the land of Edom. In the middle of the Dead Sea is a river system, which has quite a few different rivers off it, called the Arnon River. Okay, and then up here, you have a river called the Jabbok. You can find all this out in the Bible, reading Numbers and things like that. or looking at Bible maps. These rivers are important, these three rivers, because they divide pretty popular places in the scripture. The Edomites were down here. In the place between Zeredbrook and the Arnon River are the Moabites. This is where Moab is. North of the Arnon River to the Jabbok are where the Ammonites are. Remember the Ammonites in the Bible? In the north of the Jabbok River is where Bashan is at. You've heard the bulls of Bashan? We'll get into that in these prophecies. Won't get that north. But on the east side of Jordan, east of the Dead Sea, you find these kingdoms separated by these rivers, right, which are going to be significant. The king's highway traveled right through them, right on the east side of these mountains, and they would come over across the River Jordan into Jerusalem. Instead, they had to go around into the desert, so they kind of traveled around Edom and around Moab. But you can read back there where they conquered these kings. Okay? King Balak with Moab and King Sihon with the Ammonites. All these kings they conquered as they went to the Promised Land. So by the time they got there, remember the songs they were singing and the news they had been told of how they conquered these kings. This nation of slaves had conquered these great kings because of miraculous battles that God had fought for them. And so that's where all that happens on this east side of the River Jordan. Today, this is where the nation of Jordan is at, right on this east side of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Okay, I feel like I'm a weatherman up here doing this sort of thing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Moab came from originally back in Genesis 19. Moab was a son of Lot. You remember Lot? Yeah, not a lot. Well, when Abram was given the promised land, he took his nephew with him, who was Lot. So Abraham's brother's son was Lot. They were both in the land at the time, around Bethel over here. And they got kind of crowded. Remember the whole issue? They kind of crowded with their families and all that sort of thing. So they decided, well, we're going to choose which way we shall go. So you choose Lot. If you want to go west and stay over here, that's fine. I'll go east, Abram said. Or if you want to go east, I'll go west. Which way did Lot choose? He chose east, remember? He saw the fertile soil over here and the grass and all that over here, which today, by the way, is not there. But he saw at the time, and he went east. And so this Moab, Ammonite land right here, and even down here to south of the Dead Sea, was the land that Lot was given, land of Lot. So Abraham stayed left. And, of course, even to this day is where Jerusalem's at, and the people who are from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, right? Lot was given this place over here, okay? So you go back to Deuteronomy 34, and you read some of this stuff. Moab has an ancient history and a connection to Israel, not only through Lot, which was the nephew of Abraham, so it was that family relation, but also David's grandmother was a Moabite. Now, I say it that way because if I said her name, you'd know immediately who I'm talking about. It's Ruth, right? David's grandmother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, right? So she married Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. And so she was over here. So at the beginning of the book of Ruth, everyone's read that 50 times, right? It talks about Elimelech traveling to Moab. So Elimelech was over here. He traveled to Moab, married him and his brothers married some women. They all died. And then the mom, Naomi, and the women are going to come back, right? And they came back from Moab to the land of Israel. Okay, so that's the whole story of Ruth. So there's this history that they have between each other. What I've told you so far seems amiable. It's like, oh, okay, that maybe there's just some nice friendship and relationship. But actually, they were enemies throughout their history, consistent enemies. Even though they were enemies, never get to Deuteronomy here, God did tell Israel not to take over their land because of their connection with Abraham and David. Right? Of course, Deuteronomy 34 is before David. But Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Another connection to the land of Moab. As Moses leads the people through the wilderness outside of Edom and Moab, and they destroy the kings there, and Moses raises the staff and all that business, and they get ready to cross the River Jordan, Moses doesn't cross over. Remember? Because of the sin in the wilderness, Moses had to stay on this side of the River Jordan, and so he died on Mount Pisgah. He died in the Assembly of God. Remember? That's what, no, I'm just joking. He died on Mount Pisgah right here. On this side of River Jordan, looking over this valley. There's mountains here, there's a valley in the middle. So he looked over the valley and could watch his people cross the River Jordan. Right, but he died in the mountain. Deuteronomy 34 is that story. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo. So let's draw that mountain. There's the mountains of Nebo right here. He was sitting on these mountains looking over. To the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. See Jericho here? mountains here. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. The land of Gilead's right here, that valley, right? You hear about the sweet balm of Gilead and all that stuff. It's because of this nice valley right here, this green area. In verse 2, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, unto Zoar. Oh, Zoar. We should put that on there. Zoar is down here. We'll talk about Zoar a little bit later. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. They actually mourned there. I think 30 or 40 days they mourned for Moses when he died. But he died here in Moab. Right? So, anyway, just giving you some connections to Moab and how there's a history with Israel, a connection with Israel. Moses died there. David's grandmother was there. There's Lot, Abraham's nephew was there. There's a connection with Moab and Israel, which we'll see why, is the reason why God made a special promise with the Moabites, okay, and yet at the same time, they're going to get judgment because of their wickedness. Even though they had this kind of historical relationship, they did not serve the God of Israel. Okay, they had their own gods. They were enemies perpetually of Israel. Balak, you know the story of Balaam? We might go back there tonight and read a couple passages from there. Balaam, remember, was a diviner, right? A seer, who King of Balak, who was the king of Moab, hired to curse Israel. So as Israel's coming through, right, and they're about to go over, they conquer the Ammonites, they conquer the king of Bashan, and the Moabites are getting kind of scared, so King Balak, king of the Moab, he hires Balaam, this diviner, to curse these people. So they're on the mountain looking at the whole people of Israel. And you know the story. Balaam can't do it. Because God starts putting words in his mouth that are blessing Israel, not cursing them. Right? So there's that whole deal there. In those blessings, that or those words that Balaam speaks, is a blessing to the nation of Israel that we'll see kind of expounds on what we just read. How it says the Lord hath founded Zion. Right? And Isaiah 12 talks about Israel being blessed, that sort of thing. It goes back to Balaam's prophecy as well. But also in that prophecy, Balaam curses Moab and says Moab's going to be destroyed, which is not good for Balaam because he was hired by the princes of Moab to curse Israel, and here he is spouting out a curse to Moab. And you see this come out in Isaiah 15, 16 as well, this kind of judgment that Moab always kind of deserved. So you see, even though there's a relational history, they were trying to curse the people. They were fighting the people. Right? They didn't serve the God of Israel. Constantly. Eglon, in the book of Judges, King Eglon of the Moabites, after Israel came into the Promised Land, the Judges is all about these different neighbors who would conquer Israel, make them servants, and then God would raise up a judge like Samson or something and deliver them, right? King Eglon oppressed Israel for 18 years, and then God rose up Ehud, the judge, and assassinated him. And so God delivered them from the Moabites back in Judges. And this happened off and on. King Saul had to fight against the Moabites in 1 Samuel chapter 14, 47, but didn't conquer them, didn't make them servants or anything like that. David finally conquered them in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. Look at 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. David conquers them, and look at the response. This will be important for the passage tonight. 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Meth-Gamma out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Okay, so they brought gifts to David, being his servants. You can read about some of these gifts being lambs and sheep. So they were bringing sheep, and these are the type of gifts they would bring to King David because they were his servants. This will continue even through Solomon's reign. In 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon, the Moabites and many other nations would give Israel gifts under Solomon's reign. Solomon would marry women from a lot of these nations as well, whether because of his own pleasure or politics, you know, people debate that, but he had, 1,000 wives and concubines, right? And no doubt, much of that was him just kind of conquering and developing these political relationships. Not that that was the right thing, but that's probably what he was doing. In 1 Kings 11, in verse 6, and 12. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh. You see Chemosh there? This is the false god of the Moabites. Okay? The abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, he built a high place, a synagogue, a sacred place, and an altar to this false god of Moab near Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. So, see these neighboring nations? Solomon, in his height, this was his turn of wickedness, right? Starts building, sacrifices their gods in his city. We read the Bible and we say, oh, that's so evil. And yet, if you take the context of secular history, you know, not from the lens of the Scripture, you see how this happens all the time. Like, you take neighboring countries, you build embassies in your capital, and just back and forth, how you develop relationships, right? Only the Bible, God's pretty strict. I'm the only God, there's no other God but me, so there's foreign gods, you're not to worship them, which would have made Israel a target, right? Because the neighboring nations would be like, well, we allow you to serve your God, why don't you give our gods a gift? And Israel should have said, no, your God's not real. And thus the fight ensues, right? But they would be standing for God. But Solomon does this, and it says down in verse 7 that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, or down in verse 8, likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So you see there the connection to his wives. But so Moab is afflicting Israel there at this point. Of course, the curse given to Israel from Solomon's sins, those sins there, was to break the nation up. This whole division of north and south as a result of Solomon building these sacrificial idols to these other nations, right, and their gods. So they served Chemosh, Baal Peor, which included human sacrifice, much like abortions we would do today, or like infants that, you know, that weren't worthy, they would just kill them. Okay, anyone that had defects and all sort of thing, they would kill them. Or even more perfect ones, if they were a perfect specimen, this was a pure sacrifice. You'd give that to your God, and you'd get a blessing for it. Just wicked stuff. Also, and part of this was temple prostitution and things like this. There was all sorts of licentiousness there in these false religions back in the time of Israel. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 15 and get into this chapter a little bit. Isaiah 15. So that's who Moab is, their connection to Israel, their wickedness, and constant being an enemy. By the way, I mentioned how they were servants under Solomon until Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Remember Jehoshaphat? He was fighting against the Moabites as well, because under Ahab, after Ahab died, then you have the Moabites rebelling against Israel and saying, well, we're no longer going to be your servants anymore. And Jehoshaphat has to try to fight them back again. So you have that. Isaiah 15, verse 1. So since Jehoshaphat, Moab has been independent and, of course, an enemy of Judah. And it says, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste. Ar is being a city on the river Arnon here. Ar is laid waste in the night and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places. These are the religious places, right? To weep. Why are they going there to weep? Because they're being destroyed. When people are being destroyed, people are being killed, when people are dying, people turn to religion, even if their religion is false. And this is what they're doing here. Okay, so they're going there to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. Medeba was a city in the middle of Moab here. Nebo, we already talked about being a mountain up there. In the place of Medeba, on all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off, which was a sign of shame and mourning. Okay, since having hair and beards were a sign of glory, you would shave your heads, the women would cut off their hair and cut off your beards for the men as a sign of mourning, of humility, right? This would be done to people you would take as servants, but also if you yourself were trying to humble yourself before your gods, you would do the same thing. And so they did that as well. Verse 3, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, another sign of humility. On the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly in Heshbon. Shall cry. Heshbon was a city right up here, which would later be the capital of Ammon, but it was in the northern part of Moab there. It shall cry, and Eliah, their voice shall be heard even to Jahaz. Jahaz is over here. So it's talking about the borders here. Everywhere across the land of Moab, this crying goes out, right? Everywhere. It's not just one isolated place. Even though the armies are coming down from the north like this, these people are being slaughtered in one night, and the rest of Moab is running for their lives. And they just keep coming down to destroy the people. That's how that's going to happen. In Isaiah 15, it says in verse 4, Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. It's so terrifying, there's so much terror, that even the armies are running, and their life isn't worth giving. You know, so they're afraid. And so what's going on there in the first four verses? In verse 5, it says, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Here's Isaiah speaking maybe for God as well. As Moab is being destroyed, and by the way, they're being destroyed by these northern armies. We'll see them destroyed by the Assyrians is what's end up going to be. These prophecies can also speak to the future about the armies of the north destroying them in the future time as well. But my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, a heifer of 3 years old. Zoar is a city down here at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And if you look up in your Bible concordance, you'll realize that it's the place where Lot fled when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Okay, so remember when Sodom and Gomorrah, God promised to destroy them. He told Lot and his wife to get out. And remember, he promised Lot, actually, that he would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until he was safely out of the city in Zoar. Right? And so they fled the city and went to Zoar. Of course, his wife looked back and all that. But when they got to Zoar, then the cities were destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, no one knows where Sodom and Gomorrah is at today, but no doubt they were down here, right? Because they fled and were able to see the destruction from Zoar. But that's where Lot went. That's where Lot's daughters made him drunk, and that's where Moab was born in Genesis 19, in the caves outside Zoar there. So the Moabites are fleeing back home, in a sense. Right, they're going back to Zoar. So they're going down here like this because the armies from the north are coming down to invade them. And it says in verse 5, my heart goes out from Moab, their fugitives flee into Zoar. By the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonium they shall rise up a cry for destruction. These are just cities on the way as they come down. They're passing through these cities. And by the way, these cities are on this king's highway. So it's like going in reverse, right? These cities are all over this king's highway here, and as they're fleeing down this king's highway, which is from the armies of the north going this direction, who's going to be coming up from this way? If you think about the future, you have Christ coming up this way. You have the armies of the north coming down this way. These people are getting crushed. Right, where are they going? And you'll see this come into play in this chapter where Christ comes up here, and they get an offer of salvation. He says, follow me, and you'll be saved. Make a choice to make. We'll see what choice to make in Isaiah 16, but it's interesting, this connection. It says in verse 6, the waters of Nimrim, which was one of these rivers here, the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, and so they'll be cut off. And this was a warfare tactic. You cut off the water to the place of the land, and it would kill your crops. This is something God told Israel not to do when they fought their battles, and that was how the law taught mercy, even in warfare. Remember, we talked about that last time as well. God told Israel not to cut down the trees where they went to war. Most people would do that in ancient times to build their machines or houses or bridges or whatever. God told Israel not to do that. And he told them not to cut off their supplies because that's how people live. So, you know, he wasn't out just to slaughter people for the sake of it. And so that was part of Israel's laws. But these people are being conquered by these northern tribes. So their river is desolate. The hay is withered away. The grass faileth. There is no green thing. Now, remember why Lot chose the land? It was fertile, green. Now it's being destroyed like that, right? It also should remind us what we read in Joel 2 a couple weeks ago. Remember Joel 2:3? The Lord's army is coming up through here, and before him is like the Garden of Eden, and behind him, because of the flaming fire and vengeance and all that stuff, is just like desert wasteland, right? It's the same type of idea, this coming from the north, is that they're destroying the land. It says in verse 7, therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away. This is Moab's riches, apparently. If you're fleeing town, you grab what's most important, and they're grabbing their riches, which is kind of a shame. We'll see a little bit later what they should be doing is praying to the God of Israel, right? So why should they? They're not Israelites. Well, because he's the only God that'll save them, that can save them, right? Instead, they grab the material things, and the proverb comes true, as Solomon wrote in Proverbs, that riches profit not in the day of wrath, right? In the day of judgment, your riches mean nothing. That's the same thing you see in Revelation, same thing you see here in Isaiah 15. They're taking their abundance, but that is not going to help them, right? They're going to carry them away to the brook of the willows. Remember I told you before, there's this brook called Zered Brook? That's where they're going. They're fleeing down to the brook of the willows, trying to get to Zoar. It says in verse 8, for the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beerlim, for the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. Now this is interesting in verse 9. The waters thou shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Demon, lions upon him that escapes from Moab, upon the remnant of the land. So what he says is that they're fleeing south. They hear the destruction suddenly. They're fearing for their lives. Their armies are chasing them out. They're going down south, and they're crossing these rivers. And these rivers down here are full of blood, which tells you that the fight's following them, right? Rivers full of blood? Yeah, that's a lot of blood, right? And yet, it's not the only time in the Bible that sort of thing occurs, which is an interesting study. So I have on your outline here quite a few places where waters turn to blood. The first time, you might recall, in Exodus chapter 7, remember? God told Moses to turn the water into blood in Egypt, right? And it started stinking, and the fish died and everything else, and the water was turned to blood. Now, we've seen it so many times in Isaiah, you know what I'm going to say about Egypt and about Exodus? That was a shadow of something to happen in the future. Is there any other place in the Bible where God turns waters into blood? Revelation's a good place to go, because there the third vial of the angel turns waters into blood, and the fish die and stink, just like Exodus chapter 7, right? This has something to do with God's wrath. You have this like, connection. And it has to do with the people dying. Now, in Exodus 7, the water turned to blood miraculously. People didn't die as a result, right? Revelation, the waters turned to blood. But we see other places where the blood is actually the blood of people, right? And this is one of them. In Exodus 15, the idea here is that the river is full of blood of people because they're being killed, right? And so it's interesting to read through that. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. Revelation 11, verse 6. Moses turned water into blood in Exodus 7. In Revelation 11, the end of your Bible, the future from now, Moses returns. And so this drives people crazy who aren't dispensational because they're going, well, Revelation's already happened. Revelation's all in the past. But when did it happen, you ask them. And they say, oh, it happened after Jesus, like in 70 AD. It happened 2,000 years ago. Well, why is Moses there? Moses died a long time before Jesus. Right? Where did Moses die? Moab. Right? But Revelation 11, you see Moses show up. And in verse 6, it doesn't use his name, by the way. This is another study altogether. These are the two witnesses that God sends and resurrects. And so there's a lesson on our website about the two witnesses we started some years back. There's an argument about the second one, but the first one's pretty clear. It's Moses. Right? Revelation 11, verse 6. And these two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, which is what Elijah did in the Old Testament. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Well, Moses did that, right? And so you have here waters turning to blood in Revelation 11 during this time of trouble on the earth. Okay, look at Revelation 16, verse 4. Revelation 16, verse 4. Here's the vials of God's wrath. The angels each have a vial. They pour out the vials. They tell you what happened when they pour out his wrath. The third angel, verse 4, pours out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they become blood. Wow. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. That's why he did it. Right? So again, you see the idea of why God does this. I mean, water is for life, right? Water, this idea of God gives us water for life. We're made of water, this sort of thing. We turn the water to blood because you've shed blood, because you are worthy of that. So if that's what you are, then you're going to get blood to drink. Right? This is this idea in Revelation 16. Look at Revelation 14, verse 20. The angel, verse 19, thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this is people dying. Okay? This is wrath being poured out where people are dying. The grapes of wrath, right here. In verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's enough for a river. That's a river of blood. If it comes to the horse's bridle, right, that you're crossing a river of blood is what you're doing. And so you see this come up over and over again in Scripture, this idea of waters of blood. Isaiah 14 at the end also says that he'll bring lions upon them. So it's not enough that they're chased away and their waters filled with their blood of dead people. Now, he says, the remnant that exists, I'm going to send lions upon them. Right? You see, well, this is just a poetic type of language. Obviously, he's going to destroy them. But then you start studying lions in the Bible, and you're going, wait a minute. This has happened before also. Actual lions. In Numbers 24, verse 17. You look back here. You might recall a few weeks ago when we studied Leviticus. Remember Leviticus? And we studied the curses. One of the curses upon Israel if they disobeyed was that he would bring wild beasts and wild animals to come to tear up their children. Remember that? And we studied what that was fulfilled with the bears and all that. In Numbers 24, verse 17, this is where I need, yeah. This is Balaam speaking in Numbers 24. Balaam says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. The children of Seth, the Moabites. This is a prophecy about the star of Jacob, which is Jesus, destroying Moab. Now, Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Moab, but Jesus isn't born yet. You see what I'm talking about? Where there's a prophecy that can happen immediately when Moab is destroyed by the Assyrians. But he's also speaking about the future destruction of these people when Christ does it. Okay. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. That's where I want you to go. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. Revelation 5 calls the star of Jacob. Okay, the branch, the righteous branch of David, calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember that? And he's the one that's going to be chasing these Moabites down in the future. The 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, look what it says. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. And by the way, this is the context of Isaiah. So we spoke about the past, we spoke about the future, now we're speaking about the immediate context in Isaiah. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hama, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. This was after Assyria conquered the northern tribes. And so he brought men from his place and brought them to the northern tribes to populate the people. That's how they would do it. You conquer the people, and you bring people over to have your DNA there, right? This is how that works. And in verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord, obviously being Babylonians. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. What? Yeah, God sent lions among the Babylonians and the northern tribes of Israel after they were conquered to slay them. So even though the northern tribes were taken captive because they disobeyed God, okay, because the Babylonians who conquered them were ungodly, God punishes them too. And part of that punishment was sending lions, like actual creatures with manes and teeth, to slay them. Right? Interesting. Wherefore, this is what they said. They spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Apparently, we don't know how to treat this God here in this land because he's killing us with lions. That's how they would judge the circumstances. And it says, therefore, he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. And the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry there one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. See what he says? So you've taken one of the priests of Israel, send him back. Let him teach you what the God of the land is supposed to do. You just do that. Interesting. So, anyway, verse 28, then one of the priests who they carried away came back and they started teaching them. But the lions were there chasing them around. In Psalm 79, it's interesting. In Psalm 79, it talks about how the city is surrounded by blood and there's beasts, fowls of the air and beasts of the land that are used to create this blood that's around the city. What I'm getting at here is in the Bible, look at Jeremiah 5. In the Bible, God created animals, right? To be led by people. He created animals for men to watch over them, to supervise the creation, right? That's what man was put in the garden for, to name the animals and to inhabit the land. Man didn't treat the animals right, and this is a quick summary of it, and also because of man's sin, animals had to die. Remember all the sacrifices and all this business. There's going to be a time of restitution, folks. And in the future, God is going to call the animals against humanity, and part of God's army will be animals, you see. Not just angels or people, but animals will fight for God. And if you ever had a nightmare, as I've had, that if insects ever figure out there's a lot more of them than there are of us, we're done. And that's part of Revelation, you understand. God, just like he communicated to the animals in Genesis 9, to put the fear of man into them, right? He's going to communicate to them to put the hunger of man into them. He's going to stick them right after humanity. And they're going to rip us up, rip the people up who aren't faithful to God. Jeremiah speaks about this in Jeremiah 5, in verse 6. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them. You can read the previous five verses talking about how God's going to judge people here. And it says that a lion out of the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the evening shall spoil them, a leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goes out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Oh, those are just metaphors. So like, you know, they're like warriors. Kind of like we name our basketball teams, you know, tigers and lions and bears. That's what we name our teams, right? But that's precisely why, look at Jeremiah 15, that's precisely why God sends actual bears and lions. He says, oh, you guys think you're bears and lions, huh? I'm going to send my own. We'll see how, you see how you win your game, you know, kicking around a pigskin, when I actually send actual bears upon you. You know, the bears. So, you know, it's not going to work out. Jeremiah 15, verse 13. Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to spoil without price. And this is not the verse I wanted. So we'll have to look that up a little bit later, see if I can. It's verse 3. Yeah, verse 3. Jeremiah 15, verse 3. I will appoint over them four kinds of death. In verse 2, there's the death that dies by the sword, by the famine, by the captivity. There's four kinds I'm going to appoint over this, the death of man. The sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Wow. You remember Revelation 18? We've read this multiple times so far, but Revelation 18 is right before Jesus comes. Revelation 18, before Jesus comes, he calls the fowls of the air together. And what's he say to them? Remember, you've read this before, and you're like, that's kind of gruesome. But it's not the first time it happens. He calls the animals together to feast on the flesh of men. And you're like, wow, is that hyperbole? Is that just like exaggeration? Well, when you see it happening in the past in God's judgments, and God's prophets have made mention of it over and over again, you start saying, well, no, he meant that seriously. Which is a terrifying thing, folks. Because humanity still can't control the animals when they're out of control. We still can't. Right? We can try to kill them, like, from a distance. But in hand-to-hand combat, we're done. You know, and if there's enough of them, we can't handle it. So what we do as humanity is we congregate together into places we call cities. We build walls, and all the wild animals get kicked out. Right? But to tear the walls down and scatter the people, we don't stand a chance. That's how that works. Revelation 18, verse 2. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen. This was Isaiah 13. And has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean bird. And he, at the end of the chapter, he talks about, you know, coming to feast on the flesh of men. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah 16. There's this cry out of Moab. Obviously, some of this language refers not just to the immediate context, but to the future final judgment of humanity. Okay, or at least that tribulation, that wrath being poured out there. In chapter 16, Isaiah and God advises Moab how to receive mercy. Okay, and this is where you see God's mercy. Just like before in verse 5, Isaiah was crying for Moab. Why is he crying for them? Because even though we talk about judgment, we talk about justice, and when people sin, they deserve justice, God has no pleasure in the death even of the wicked. He wants them to be saved, and that's the right heart we should have, folks. We know justice, we know it's deserved, but we weep when people have to get it. Just like on Sunday we talked about this. Christians have a hope. When you're saved, death's sting is lost, but that sting's still there for those who aren't saved. And as Christians, we should weep over them who die unsaved, weep over them to be saved. You see, it's not that we're seeking vengeance on people and saying, well, you deserve that, because you deserved it too, right? And so we have this should have this soft heart, as God does, of mercy towards those if they will repent, which is why he constantly calls out to them, please repent, please turn from your wicked ways, right? Please repent. And so he cries in verse 5 of verse 15, chapter 15. In chapter 16, he says, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Send lamb. Remember back in Kings, when David conquered the Moabites, what did they do? They sent him gifts. Lambs, sheep, thousands of them, right? And so the advice here from Isaiah, from God, as the Moabites are being conquered or see it on the horizon, they're being conquered, is turn to Zion, Mount Zion, and send sacrifices, right? So just like the Babylonians were wondering how in the world we appease this God of Israel telling them how to do it. Now, remember, these guys are wicked over here. They weren't serving God at all. And it's the day of their judgment. And God is telling them a message of salvation, saying, look, send sacrifices to Zion. Do it. Right? The God of Israel will be merciful. Right? If you would turn to him. That's the idea. In verse 2, It says, "It shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon." The Arnon is the river, remember? The fords are the end of these rivers over here. That's the fords of Arnon. Why are they over here at the fords? Why aren't they over here where it's lush, right, and productive? Because they're being chased out, right? Chased out of the land. So they're being run out of town. And it says, you're running around like birds, right, with their heads cut off type of thing. It says in verse 2, he says, "As a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon." Now, this is interesting, the way he uses that language. Not only is it a picture of their fleeing, like wandering birds out of the nest, but remember in Israel's law, there's a law that people read and go, why is that there? About finding a nest of birds that have fallen out of the tree. Remember that law? Deuteronomy 22, I have it on your outline here. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6, some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. Deuteronomy 22. Let's look at it. There's a law in Israel's law. It's amazing how many times in prophecy during God's judgment that his laws come up. Not the laws of like, you deserve this, but the laws of like mercy show up. Don't cut down the trees, right? Don't cut off the water supply. The law taught mercy, folks. Injustice it taught mercy. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. "If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be a young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. Thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days." Summary, you find a nest falling out of a tree and there's baby birds there, you better help those baby birds. Summary, right? That's what he said. Why? Is God a bird lover? Oh, yeah, he's a bird creator. But the principle here was mercy. That's the principle. The principle is you find the helpless on the side of the road, you help them. Now, where else do we see that principle? Jesus' ministry, right? Right. Here's someone hurt, right, on the side of the road. Good Samaritan. Who's your neighbor? That guy did good. The Levite and the priest didn't. Because the law taught mercy to the helpless, right? To those who couldn't help themselves, mercy, right? These people, you say, well, those birds, they deserve it. They fell out of the tree. They deserve it? Yeah, Moabites deserved it, right? But mercy is the principle of the law. So offering a chance to help. They're running out like birds out of a nest, it says in Isaiah 16. And so Isaiah is saying, appeal to the law. Go to Zion, offer sacrifices, appeal to the law, saying, we need help, we need your mercy, right? Now, in order to do that, that requires some humility, right? That requires you going like, even though we've had some bad times for centuries, we're coming to you with hat in hand saying, help us, right? That's what that requires. And we'll see if that's possible or not. Isaiah 16, verse 3. Take counsel. Execute judgment. Again, hearkening back to law, right, which teaches that sort of thing. Execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast. Bewray not him that wandereth. This is talking about hiding the outcast. Don't expose them to danger, right? Now, there's two ways to take this. One is that, remember in the past when Israel was going through, right, the idea is to, you know, if my people are coming through your land, you better bless them, hide them, keep them, protect them, right? Another way to think about this is the actual Moabites. They're fleeing for their lives. They're outcasts of their own land. And Israel, Jerusalem, should take them in. That's what God's saying, right? He's saying, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. The noonday is bright. If your shadow is the night, that means your shadow is covering them, right? You're not like standing over there, maybe barely covering, your shadow's covering all of them. They're in the dark of your shadow, right? The dark of your shadow, just like an eagle with his wings over you, is covering you, is hiding you, right? He says, hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Now, bewray is not the same word. This is an English parenthesis here. Bewray is not the same word as betray. Not the same word. Related, not the same. Betray means I'm going to, you know, violate something that we had going together. Like a relationship, I'm going to violate that kind of trust. Betray. Bewray means I'm going to expose you. Now, that can be a betrayal, right? But it could also be I'm just going to make it clear that you are, right? And the verse is saying, hide the outcast. Bewray not. Don't manifest them, right? So these people are wandering around like chickens with their head cut off. You know, they need help. And Israel is supposed to take them in, hide them from the enemy. Because as long as they're under the wings of Zion, they will be safe. Remember the last chapter? Because Zion's founded by the Lord. And these people aren't going to conquer Zion. Even though this big army is coming down to conquer this whole place and having a pretty easy time of it, if they go to Zion under their shadow, they'll be safe. Right? But how do they get in? They got to repent. They got to need help. They got to humiliate themselves before God of Israel, right? They got to have have faith and trust in Him. And so, again, you see this principle in Isaiah 15, in the middle of judgment, throughout the Scripture, that God always provides for those who trust Him, right? But they have to do that. And He knows their hearts. That's the tricky part. You can't just say the words. He knows your heart. In chapter 16, then, we're in verse 4. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the executioner is at the end, and the spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, the reason why I gave you those two interpretations of verse 3 is because of verse 4, where it's telling Moab to hide the outcast. Well, Moab's running for their lives in the immediate context. Who are they supposed to hide? But during the tribulation, when Israel's running for their life, and they come to Moab, they have a choice, to bless them or curse them. And if they expose them, right, he doesn't have the mark. Not going to be good for them. If they protect them, God can bless them. You know, the whole principle of blessing them and cursing them. So there's the admonition here. Speaking, it seems like, about a future time where there's this spoiler there, this Antichrist there. In verse 5, in mercy shall the throne be established. He shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. This is obviously talking about the King of Israel, the Messiah, right, whose throne is established and reigning in judgment and righteousness and mercy. But mercy is the theme in these first 5 verses here. Moab needs mercy. It says, turn to Zion and you'll get it. The throne here is established. You guys aren't established because you're getting destroyed. That's going to be established. It's founded by the Lord, right? So that throne is a throne of mercy and judgment and righteousness, which teaches us that when the tabernacle of David is established, it's established also for Gentiles. Do you get that? These people were not Jews. They're Gentiles. And yet God's saying, if you turn to Zion, you'll get blessed, right? That was the Gentile program, folks. It was always a Gentile program. And so the idea that Gentiles get blessed today is not a new thing. It's that we get blessed not by blessing Israel is a new thing, right? That's the mystery. But always in the Old Testament, if Gentiles would come to Jerusalem, even in their judgment, they could be saved, right? They could be blessed. And that's what verse 5 is talking about here, this merciful throne of David. The fact that it talks about the tabernacle of David being in this kingdom here tells you that David's throne will return, okay, and be rebuilt. Look at verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. Now, here's the response of Moab. Plead for mercy is what Isaiah says to them, right? Ask the God of Israel to save you by his mercy. Give the sacrifices to Zion, right? Hide under God's wing, the God of Israel. And yet in verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. There's too much pride. They're not going to do it. Right? God offers it, and yet they don't do it. You see? And this also is typical humanity. God offers salvation. It's always there. And then humanity only sees God's viciousness and his judgment. You rejected his salvation. Why didn't you accept his salvation? You see, this is always the case. To point out God's, what they call him, violent and vicious in the Old Testament, every time before that happens, he's offering salvation and they refuse. Right? It's only in hindsight that they complain. But in Isaiah 16, verse 7, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, everyone shall howl, for the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. The fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah is where Mount Pisgah is at. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even to Jazer. They are wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Moab was known for their vineyards and their fruits, just like Lot saw. And all these were torn down by this judgment. Down in verse 9, therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. Notice what the weeping's for here. It's not for the proud, okay? It's for what it could have been. It's for the land. God has no beef with the land, you understand? In fact, the land was the whole issue why he even gives them mercy in the first place. This is the land he promised Lot. He told Israel, don't take that land because I gave it to Lot, right? He had a promise. And this land was fruitful. The land could have been great. And these people destroyed it by their wickedness, by their pride and everything else. And so he's crying for the fruit of this land, for the people who could have been living in joy in this land, right? You see Jesus do the same thing. He turns to Jerusalem after they've rejected him in his ministry, and he cries over them, right? He says, oh, you could have been saved, Jerusalem, right? Now, in that same context, he's looking at the Pharisees going, vipers, wicked, right? But he's looking at the city and saying, man, could have been saved, right? He weeps over it because they've rejected him. And so, in verse 10, the gladness is taken away, joy out of the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore, my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kirosheth. Sound like a harp. It's like, you know, when you're really weeping, folks, which in the West we don't do too often. You start, shuddering and weeping and crying. This is this idea. In verse 12, it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. It all comes down to what they're believing in. They go to their sanctuaries. Wasn't that enough? We all serve the same God, right? So they're trying to be religious. No. That's why God split the nation of Israel, because Solomon was worshiping wrong gods. That's why they're wicked, because they're serving wrong gods. The fact they turn to a god is not the same as turning to the God. You see? And so they're going to their sanctuaries to pray. They're praying people, but they will not prevail because they're not praying to the true God. So do they have that discussion and argument? Well, they're serving God just by a different name. That's a different God. You see, it's not the same one. Verse 13 says, this is the word the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the year of a hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned. Year of a hireling. This is, it's going to be 3 years or less, right? When you're hired to do a job and you get paid for 4 hours, you don't work 4 hours and 10 minutes. You work 4 hours, maybe 3 hours, 59. And you're gone. So 3 years, like years of a hireling. So it's going to be 3 years at the latest, right? This is going to happen. And Moab shall be contemned. Contemned is not a typo. It is not the same word as condemned. All right? People today conflate them. They're related. You say they're similar. They can mean the same thing. Yes, they're also different. Contemned is where you get the word contempt, right? Contempt is something you despise. Condemned is what you do when you look at that building and say it's not repairable. It's headed for doom and destruction. It's condemned, right? So one thing is counting something worthy of doom. The other one is I despise it. Contempt, right? And it says here that their glory of Moab shall be contemned in 3 years or less, which means not that they'll be removed from the land in 3 years, which they weren't, but they were definitely attacked so that their nation wasn't, they were fleeing for their lives. It was just a remnant of Moabites over there. Okay, they were no longer a threat to anyone because it says in verse 14, with all that great multitude, the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Jeremiah 48, which is a much longer chapter, talks more about the prophecy to Moab and how God will actually cause this remnant of Moab to return, which is interesting. So this idea of the remnant comes up again, not just with Israel. God has a thing with making big things out of small things, you know. And so this remnant of Moab, they're going to come back, Jeremiah 48 says, in the latter days. Unfortunately, they're going to come back and repeat the same thing they did before, and in their pride, not thank God who did that for them, and they're going to be destroyed once again. So ultimately, the people on the earth will be all to the glory of God, and all of Israel's neighbors will be to the glory of God. We'll see that a little bit later in Isaiah, how when the kingdom comes, all these people who are constantly fighting Israel, the wicked will be gone, and these nations will actually be a blessing to God. And so it talks about Egypt being God's people at that point, and Moab being God's people, but that's distant future. Okay. Any comments or questions about Isaiah 15 or 16? God, we thank you for your word, every word being perfect and profitable for instruction and righteousness, for rebuke and correction, and for doctrine. We thank you that we can be made perfect through the study of it. And as we read about your promises that are kept and read about your righteousness in judgment, and read about the connections of things that have gone on in the past that teach us about what will go on in the future, that teach us wisdom about how to respond to situations. We thank you for giving us this word that we didn't deserve or ask for, but you saw fit to give it to us anyway. Amen.